Speaking on this program is Jim Dearman.
This morning I want to talk about something that is very close to me and I hope very close to all of you, and that is the dream of God. This morning, if we don't already realize it, I'd like for us to come to the realization that God has a dream. You know, it has been said that the poorest man is not he who is without a cent, but he who is without a dream. And I believe that is true. It's important for us to set worthy goals in life, to dream. However, to have a dream or a goal in one's life will accomplish absolutely nothing unless we're willing to act upon that dream. Someone has said the best way to make a dream come true is to wake up. And man is capable of realizing dreams, and tremendous things have been accomplished by those who have dared to dream. Mankind has reaped the lasting benefits of the dreams of scientists and physicians and chemists and inventors and many others. However, man's dreams pale in comparison to the dream of Almighty God. That dream is expressed by Paul in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth, the dream of God. To have all men be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. The dream of Almighty God is that all men would have an opportunity to hear the gospel of Christ and to be saved through the knowledge of that great truth. Never has been envisioned a dream of such magnitude and scope. Think about the magnitude of the mission of Jesus Christ. You see, God acted upon His dream. God acted upon His dream by sending His Son as a missionary to a strange land. Christ came to set in motion the greatest plan ever planned, the greatest dream ever dreamed, with the greatest and most lasting benefit ever offered, eternal life itself. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Luke 19:10. Think about that. Because of God's acting upon His dream, all men everywhere may have remission of sins and eternal life. And yet today, about half of this world's population has never heard of Jesus Christ. About half. They've never been given an opportunity to become a part of God's dream for them. They do not know the peace. They do not know the comfort and the joy and the blessed hope that comes from being a child of God, as we know those things. And what should the knowledge that so many have never heard the truth do to us as Christians? Does it grieve us to the point that we urgently and actively work to remedy this tragic situation? Does it motivate us to give as we ought to give? Does it motivate us to go as we ought to go? What does our record say over the last several years in terms of evangelizing this world? Our record says we're not motivated as we ought to be, apparently. Instead of doubling our efforts to reduce the number of those who've never heard the gospel, we have diminished the number of missionaries by about one half over the last 10 years. About 10 years ago, our brethren had 800 or so missionary families on the field, and today we have about 400. The reduction is not a result of having finished the task that the Lord has given us. You see, we've only entered 137 out of 200 countries or territories in this world. We've only entered 137. That doesn't mean we're there now and that the gospel has been preached and that the church has been firmly planted. It just simply means that we have been there at one time or another. And the truth is, our numbers should have doubled or tripled with more evangelists in the field until the work of reaching the whole world was completed. But these statistics spark an obvious question, and that question is, with so many people in the world who've never heard of Christ, why are so few missionaries going? Has the Great Commission become the Great Omission in many parts of our brotherhood? I thank God for this congregation and for the vision of the leadership here, and their desire to expand the borders of the kingdom with mission work. And certainly we ought to be supportive of every effort that is undertaken to evangelize the world, here at home and abroad. And we must recognize that we as God's people are the only ones who can change the statistics we have just read. We can change things. Just as Brother Stewart pointed out, individually we must examine ourselves to determine how it is that I may change the situation. We should recognize the awesome responsibility that is ours in helping make the dream of God a reality. And we can. But we must also see that attitude is critical in this matter, and that really attitude is the key to bringing about an improvement in world evangelism. That is, we must believe that we can do the work of evangelizing the world. You know, to the Israelites long ago, as they faced those Philistines with Goliath as their champion, they looked at that giant, and to them he was too big to hit. But as young David, whose faith and trust was in his God, looked at that giant, he was too big to miss. The difference was in the attitude. Our challenge as God's people is a great challenge. It is an awesome challenge. But our helper is God. Our helper is the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God of heaven. How can we fail? If God be for us, who can be against us? But I believe that we must first recognize our motive for world evangelism. You have to be motivated in everything that you do, don't you? We all have to have motivation. I heard a story about motivation that a man who was quite wealthy, in fact extremely so, was apparently looking for new ways to spend his money, and so he decided to have a huge party at his home. And before all of his guests arrived, he filled his large swimming pool with sharks. And when the guests arrived, he ushered all of them out to the side of that pool, and he said, "Now, you may notice that my pool has been filled with man-eating sharks. I want to issue a challenge to the first individual who will dive in at one end of this pool and swim successfully to the other end. I will give that individual his choice of a new home in the mountains, $1 million cash, or one-third of my entire business interests." And no sooner than the challenge had been issued, a splash was heard at one end of that pool. A man swam frantically to the other end and bounded up quickly on the other side. The host was astonished. He went over to the man and said, "Well, what can I say? You accepted the challenge. You've done it. What reward do you want?" The man said, "Reward, nothing. I want the name of the turkey that pushed me in." You know, sometimes we may feel that we're pushed into doing what we do, and that is our only motivation. But where God's work is concerned, and where the greatest work on earth is concerned, the work of spreading the gospel to the world, certainly we should not have to be pushed into doing that work. Our motivation for doing that work should be the same motivation for becoming a Christian in the first place and then living the Christian life thereafter. What is that motivation? I suggest to you simply this morning that it's the love of God manifested from heaven in the form of Jesus Christ for us. And that the realization of that love, and that when we realize that love, we reciprocate, we return that love that has been so boundlessly and matchlessly bestowed upon us, That motivates us to serve. That motivates us to go. John writes in 1 John 4, 9 and 10, "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." And then he says, "Herein is love." In other words, here it is. "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And then in 1 John 4, 18 and 19, John declares, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us." There it is. There's the motivation to give. There's the motivation to go. It is love that motivates us supremely in our lives of service to the Savior. And the knowledge of God's love for us should do everything to us that is necessary to motivate us to go and to keep going until the entire world has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at what love did for the Apostle Paul. He expressed it in 2 Corinthians 5:14, one of my favorite verses. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." Now, Paul says the love of Christ constraineth us. That word constrain, literally in the Greek, means to hem in, to shut up close, to confine. And so what Paul is saying is, I am just hemmed in, I am fenced in, I am surrounded by the love of Christ. Now look at that. He's saying, in effect, if I would wander off into sin, what is it that keeps me from doing so? Fear of hell? Terror? Dread? Recognition of duty? What is it? No, it's love. Love that fences me in. Love that surrounds me. Love that constrains me. And that's the supreme motivation. And I suggest to you this morning that until and unless love becomes the primary motivation in our lives, we will never be as happy as Christians as God intended for us to be. We cannot be happy serving God primarily out of fear. We cannot be happy serving God primarily out of duty. Now, fear and duty are involved. I'm not denying that. But what I am asserting is that love must be the overwhelming motivation. And that when it is, the peace that passes all understanding of which Paul writes is ours. The comfort, the joy, it's there. And we are as happy as God intended for us to be as we serve out of love. And so we need to work on that. It doesn't necessarily come overnight. But we must apply ourselves to spiritual growth and see the motivation that God holds out to us abundantly through His Word, that love motivates. John 14, 15 sums it up, really. If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Jesus didn't say, if you fear me, keep my commandments. Jesus didn't say, if you're scared to death of going to hell, keep my commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The American Standard says, if you love me, ye will keep my commandments. The logical outgrowth of love is what? The keeping of the commandments of Christ. That's what needs to motivate us. Why are we not going more than we are? Have we become too self-serving? Is our vision blurred? Do we see world evangelism, that is, as the expressed will of God? You know, world evangelism is not the implied will of God. We don't have to look into the Word of God and say, I think I can draw a necessary inference that God wants us to go into all the world. God has expressed it. God has said it. And therefore, it's our responsibility. And woe be unto us if we fail in that responsibility. We must be motivated to go by the love of God, Christ, and the precious souls of those who have never heard. And what is the method? We have been given a motivation. What is the method? The method is simply the taught are to teach and the untaught are to learn. The method is the membership. That's it. It's a very simple but effective method. The method is the membership. Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." This account of the Great Commission simply tells us to go and to teach and to baptize, and then to teach again. And understood in this is that those who are taught are then given the responsibility to do the same. There's another passage that reinforces this principle. Paul admonished Timothy, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which thou hast heard from me," now notice, "among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Look at the chain reaction. Timothy, you teach others. Who will be able to teach others? Who will be able to teach others? The chain reaction effect of teaching is being advocated by Paul in those verses. The faithful are to teach others. And the only opportunity you and I have to do that is right now. This is it. This is it. There is no tomorrow from the standpoint of opportunity. It is now. It is necessary to see the urgency of the work that is to be done. Each Christian must ask himself honestly, how may I best participate in the dream of God? I had to ask myself that question. And in asking myself that question, I had to honestly say that I can best participate by going. Why not? Why could I not go? Faced with the fact that 96% of our preachers are preaching to 6% of the world's population, while half of the world has never heard the name of Jesus Christ, was a statistic with which I had difficulty dealing. I'm not saying we don't need preachers here. We do, obviously. But 96% of our preachers are preaching to 6% of the world's population in the United States of America. And half the world has never heard. Faced with the fact that I had a family extremely supportive of going, and many other factors, and I had to say, in answer to the question, how may I participate in the dream of God, I had to answer by saying, I must go. And thus, we decided to make that move. And having said that, let me just briefly tell you about the nature of that work in the few moments that remain this morning. The country of Malaysia is a country of 15 million people, approximately. There are only four preachers there at the present time, none of them missionaries. They're all native preachers there. The church was established there in 1955, Brother Ira Rice. But the church is not growing now, and there is a desperate need for leadership development and training, as well as planting new churches. Five new cities have sprung up in the region of Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia, the capital, within the last several years. There's no church in any of those five cities. And yet the people of Malaysia are receptive. The brethren who are there now, although there are only about 500 Christians in that country of 15 million people, those 500 Christians are desirous of help and leadership development. They want someone to come desperately. It's been 10 years since we had anyone in that country. It's been 10 years since the government has allowed anyone there. And even now, there were two families who had desired to go, and they said, no, we will not allow two families to even apply for a visa. Only one. And so it was determined that our family would apply. We're still awaiting word on the visa, but everything looks very, very positive from this standpoint. We hope that we'll hear even within the week in a positive way, and we would covet your prayers in our behalf, because someone desperately needs to be there. We're excited about the groundwork that we're able to lay with the Sound Words radio work. Sound Words will work very much in connection or conjunction with the on-the-field mission work, and here's how that will work. In 1976, we began with one program on the station, two stations in Birmingham, and AM and FM. Since that time, we have added the station here, WAKI, in McMinnville, Tennessee, here. We are also on in Smithville. We're on in various parts of Tennessee and Alabama and Georgia, North Dakota, California, other states within the United States, but our primary thrust is in the outside areas of the United States, that is, throughout the world. And so we are also on in the Caribbean area. We reach South America. We reach all of Africa. We reach Malaysia very, very clearly with a shortwave broadcast that is heard in Alaska, the 100,000-watt shortwave station there, KNLS, and that is beamed to Southeast Asia. We have received reception reports from New Zealand, from Australia, from the Canary Islands, from parts of South America, Guyana, many other parts of the world. And we're very, very pleased with the growth of Sound Words Radio. We are now on, as of this day, 30 stations. Four stations we've added within the last week or two among those 30 that will begin broadcasts on the first Sunday of January. And so it continues to grow. We get response from the program here in McMinnville, and we appreciate that. There are those who have listened here, and we've received a response. We send out copies, written copies of our programs, our lessons, as well as cassette copies. We send out the Bible correspondence course, as well as any other helpful material. The thing that excites us a great deal right now is that we know that the radio program is being heard in Malaysia, that it's available there, and so we're able to lay a groundwork now for the work that we can do when we are on the field. And when we are there, we will move the entire operation over there. We will be doing the master recordings from Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia, the capital where we'll be living. We'll be sending those master tapes back to Alabama, where we have already set up the operation for dubbing and for duplicating and for distributing our tapes worldwide. And so that operation will go on as it goes on now without any change whatsoever. It will not be interrupted. In fact, we hope that it will continue to grow. While at the same time, the radio work will help to reinforce the work that we're doing on the field. There's a brother in the congregation at Red Bank who was very excited about correspondence course work, was willing to put several thousand dollars into advertising Bible correspondence courses in newspapers in Malaysia and having those responses come back to the Red Bank Church. Then, in turn, the follow-ups will be given to us on the mission field when we are in Malaysia so that we'll be able to personally follow up on those there. We cannot teach the Muslim people directly. It is against the law from the standpoint of the Malaysian government. However, 36% of the population is Chinese. There are more Chinese people in Malaysia than one could work with in a lifetime. They are interested to a great extent. We're free to work with them openly. The exciting thing about the Malaysian people who are Muslim, though, is it's not the militant Muslim sect, but the exciting thing is that through the correspondence course effort, if they write to us for a correspondence course, then we are free to study with them. We simply can't make the initial approach in a direct sense of preaching, but by placing an ad in the newspaper and then they're responding to that ad, we are told that we can indeed follow up and study with them. And so it excites us that a brother is excited about putting that kind of money into that effort to be sure that we can reach those people through that Bible correspondence course as well as the radio work coupled with our on-the-field work. And so we believe very strongly that the work in Malaysia will be blessed by God. We're indeed grateful to congregations like Central who have committed to our monthly support. We have all but secured everything that we need within just a few thousand dollars of our one-time funds and $50 of our monthly support, which we may hear from any day now. In fact, we expect to. And so we are there. We are there. Everything is go from a financial standpoint, and God has truly blessed us. It was just a matter of a few months in being able to raise those funds through God's help and the help of good, interested brethren, mission-minded brethren, such as the church here at Central. And we look forward to a long association with the church here and our work on the field. It's our intention to report continually, regularly, through a monthly newsletter to the congregation and by letters, and we would appreciate any communication that you can provide to us to encourage us on the field. But we feel very strongly that we must examine ourselves, More of us need to who are preaching. Ask ourselves concerning the effectiveness of the work that is being done and what we can do to help change the situation from the standpoint of world evangelism. I know that we cannot all go. We cannot all go. But all of us can participate in the dream of God in some way. And certainly a prayer for world evangelism should be on the lips of every child of God. But it would be spiritual mockery in the highest degree to pray that God will open doors for the gospel and then fail to take advantage of those open doors or those opportunities. And so, how may I participate in the dream of God? By personally going. Others may participate by preparing others, instilling within the hearts of our young people now the desire to become gospel preachers, missionaries, elders in the Lord's church, deacons, by getting our pocketbooks involved, and by praying for the spread of the gospel throughout the world. Some cannot do all of those things I've just mentioned, but all can do some of those. And that's what we must do to change the situation. But nothing will be accomplished unless we make the dream of God our dream. It has to be an individual dream. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. That's God's dream. Here's another one that someone else related. One day as I was fast asleep, I had this stirring dream. I was caught up to be with God, with angels, it did seem. And while up there, I met God's saints from many parts of the earth. Now, some were great and famous men, some of humble birth. I talked to one great saint of God, the first one I had met. He told me how he died for Christ. His words I can't forget. He lived, he said, in Bible days and died at Nero's stake. It was a joy, he said, to give my all and to burn for Jesus' sake. I was so glad to die for Christ, with humble words, he said. But as I listened to it all, I bowed my guilty head. Another man then gently spoke, "Here is my story, friend. 'Twas cannibals that took my life because I would not bend. I tried to tell those heathen souls of Christ who came to die. They ate my flesh and drank my blood, but sent my soul on high. Of course, up here are millions more with stories rare and true. But friend, before I tell you more, let's hear your story too. I am ashamed of how I failed. I've known no sacrifice. I'm ashamed of how I failed. I've paid such little price. I've never even given funds to send the gospel out. I've lived a life of luxury and never done without. Those costly cars, those extra clothes seem needless now and vain. The very thought of how I've lived now fills my heart with pain. But just then it seemed that Jesus said, 'Take up my cross today. I'll give to you another chance to work and give and pray.' Oh, my guilty heart began to burn, my nervous body shake. And then I awoke with tear-filled eyes, with new resolves to make. I told the Lord from that day forth, my best, my all I'd give to win the lost in every place, for this alone I'd live. I told the Lord that from then on I would not waste a dime, that I would give myself to prayer and really use my time, that I would seek with all my heart that power from above to help me tell a heathen world of Jesus' grace and love. Will we be a part of the dream of God or of the nightmare of neglecting lost souls? The dream of God brings joys eternal. The nightmare of neglect results in sorrows everlasting. Today, if you're not a Christian, you cannot be a part of the dream of God. But this morning, by becoming a Christian, you can be a part of the most exciting dream ever dreamed, the greatest plan ever devised, and that is God's plan for saving men. But how can you tell others what they must do until you have first done it yourself? How difficult is it? God has made it so simple. Man has confused it, but God made it simple and understandable. He said, believe. Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. John 8:24. He said, repent. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all in like manner perish. But Jesus also said in Matthew 10:32, whoso therefore would confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But Jesus also said in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Man has twisted it. Man has perverted it. But Christ said it so simply, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Just as Peter expressed it on the day of Pentecost when the first gospel sermon was ever preached. And men cried out and said, what must we do? And they said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. How understandable it is, and how beautiful the result of obeying. For when we do, we're added to the body, the church, that we can read about in the New Testament, and as we labor and worship and work faithfully in that body of Christians unto death, we have the promise of eternal life. We are part of the dream of God. The dream that tells me that I must be a part of it, but that I also must labor diligently to tell others how they too may become a part of the greatest dream ever dreamed, enjoy the greatest benefits ever offered, eternal life.